Well, if I may, I'd like to begin by borrowing a prayer from often used by Reverend George Thomas at the start of his sermons, because it is it's a lovely and succinct prayer, and I think it's particularly apt as we consider today's readings, as I hope will become clear as we go along. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we now reflect upon your holy word, please open the eyes of our understanding, and as we better understand, grant us the will to obey. Amen. Well, starting today and over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at some of Paul's prayers for the early Christian churches and reflecting upon what these prayers may have to say to us and our church today. And this may be especially timely for us in our own parish as we begin this new year and approach our AGM in a few weeks' time with some really big issues confronting us, not least of which is our budget and the resources needed to sustain and develop our shared ministry for Jesus. You might like to keep your Bibles open at today's readings and these two truly beautiful and inspiring prayers in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and they're on pages 1173 and 1175. But first, it may be helpful to fill in a little bit of background to the letter. It's generally agreed that this letter to the Ephesians was written by Paul in about AD 60, while he was in prison in Rome. And at that time, Ephesus was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. It's located at the intersection of the major trade routes between East and West. It was a major commercial center and ranked with Rome and Corinth and Antioch and Alexandria as the foremost cities of the Roman Empire. It boasted many fine buildings, dominated by a massive temple, the Greek temple of Artemis, later dedicated by Rome to the Roman goddess Diana, deemed to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if we read Acts 19, we see that Paul had made this city, Ephesus, a center for evangelism for about 3 years, which was his longest stay in any one missionary location, as Ephesus was to serve as a strategic focal point from which the gospel of Jesus was to radiate out to the surrounding areas. And the church Paul planted there flourished for some time, but later needed warning, as you may remember from our Advent sermon series on the book of Revelation, where in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, John recorded Jesus' caution to the church that they had forsaken their first love, that is, their love for Jesus and for one another, which had motivated them initially. Evidently, this love had waned, and they needed to repent and refocus their priorities upon God, upon God's glory revealed supremely in Jesus Christ, and to recommit themselves to that first love and their primary obligation, what Jesus said are the two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, and to love one another. And there are lessons for us here, I think. For notice in chapter 1, verse 3, while this letter is addressed to the saints in Ephesus, it is also addressed to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's us, isn't it? Also, unlike Paul's other letters, this letter doesn't address any specific error or heresy or particular context, but it's more of a general exhortation and encouragement to the Christian church. And again, that includes all of us. Notice Paul concludes his second prayer, chapter 3, verse 21, with the words, "To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." His prayer is a timeless exhortation that we give glory to God, for that really is our essential purpose. And that is essentially the reason for Paul's prayers. Notice Paul introduces both prayers, chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 14, with the same words, "For this reason." And the reason for the first prayer is elaborated at some length in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 1. Reasons? God's having blessed us so richly with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen us to be holy and blameless, predestined us to be his children, guaranteed us with the seal of the Holy Spirit to be redeemed and reconciled to God for eternal life, and on and on. It's just huge, astonishing reason for praise, for glorifying God, and indeed the reason for our being. In his commentary on the letter, John Stott points out that in the original Greek, the first 12 verses of the letter constitute a single sentence without any punctuation, no commas or full stops or paragraphs. He calls it an outburst of adoration. It's almost breathless in its joy as Paul tries to express something of this amazing glory of God. And I'd suggest that the reasons for the second prayer are essentially the same. Even though, if you look at it, Paul's excited adoration leads him off on a bit of a tangent in verses 2 to 13 of chapter 3. But notice that chapter 3, like both the prayers, also begins with the same words, for this reason. It's still all about trying to communicate to his readers his sense of the wonder of the glory of God and our salvation in Christ, and the great privilege and expectations that God has for us, his church. So chapter 2 and the first 13 verses of chapter 3 continue to proclaim God's glory and grace and the grace of our salvation in Christ. And again, it's this kind of breathless enthusiasm. God has made us alive in Christ. He's saved us through his grace. He's unified us and reconciled us to God and each other through Christ. He's gifted us with his peace and through him granted us access to the Father and citizenship with God's people and established the church to witness to the manifold wisdom of God. It's mind-blowing. It's kind of breathtaking stuff, isn't it? And the second prayer which follows this is really something of an extension, an elaboration and reinforcement of the first, such is the importance of the message. Notice how both prayers speak explicitly of this great glory of God. The first, in chapter 1, verse 17, speaks of the glorious Father. In verse 18, the glorious riches of his inheritance. Echoed in the second prayer, chapter 3, with the glorious riches of the Father. In verse 21, to God be glory. And both prayers express a fervent desire for the church to have a deeper knowledge of God's glory and his saving purposes in Christ. So, chapter 1, verse 17, that you may know him better, verse 18, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And similarly, chapter 3, verse 19, to know this love. This is not some superficial or intellectual head knowledge that Paul is talking about, but a deep, heartfelt, spiritual knowledge and understanding and illumination and inspiration. So in the first 1:18, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Likewise in the second prayer, chapter 3:16, Paul prays that you may be strengthened through his Spirit in your inner being. And in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Critically, it is through faith in Jesus that we gain this enlightenment, this knowledge, and the revelation of the mystery of God's will, as he says in chapter 1, verse 9. And it is through Jesus' resurrection and his triumph over the ultimate enemy of sin and death that God's love and this incomparably great power and glory is revealed most awesomely. Chapter 1, verse 19. It is that power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. For of course it was the resurrection of Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit which really galvanized the early church into action, transformed the disciples from a dejected rabble into a passionate and confident force that proclaimed the gospel to the ends of the earth, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. It was that same power that transformed Paul himself from the arch persecutor of the followers of Christ to becoming the greatest apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. He'd experienced it personally and had encountered the risen Jesus directly on the road to Damascus. And so he knew the truth with absolute certainty, which of course drove him and sustained him through his ministry and indeed his suffering. The unique, astonishing, infinite scope of God's power and love in Christ is extolled in both prayers. Just look at the scope of it. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1. Jesus is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, and God has placed all things under his feet, that is, from the highest heavens to the lowest point under the earth, and indeed everything in between. The second prayer in chapter 3, verse 18, echoes and expands the sense of scope in the prayer that we might know with that heartfelt certainty how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, this love that reaches out in all directions infinitely and is all-embracing. And just as the knowledge of God is not something superficial, so the joy of knowing God in Christ is not a fleeting feeling or a romantic sentiment. It is a deep and abiding joy springing from an appreciation of the eternal glory of God himself, which wells up and overflows, such is its abundance and energy that it cannot be contained. So the first prayer speaks of the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, 2:23, echoed again in the second prayer, 3:19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's that same sense of overflowing abundance of blessing that God promised through the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 8, that he would throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. And that prophecy, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus, and that blessing is ours to share. So how is all this relevant today in Bendigo and for us in our parish? How big is our God in our minds? Do we really know in our hearts and appreciate the glory of God and the amazingness of this blessing so that we just want to share it with the world? Do we give God the praise that is his due? Is he central in our hearts and minds? Do we trust in him in times of trouble? Do we have that deep sense of awe and reverence and confidence in his almighty power and faithfulness? Or has this diminished a bit under the pressures and diversions and temptations of our busy lives? Are we, like the church in Ephesus, in danger perhaps of drifting into discouragement or indifference, in danger of losing sight of our first love and primary obligation and priority to love God and one another with total commitment, actively and passionately? While we cannot take the comparison too far, I think there are some instructive similarities between Bendigo and Ephesus. Both thriving, strategically situated commercial centres, both with well-established Christian churches and great opportunities to radiate the gospel out to the surrounding areas from our central geographic location. But like the church in Ephesus, we need to guard against complacency or becoming slack or apathetic in our worship. For we face some similar threats and challenges, coexisting as we do in the midst of a non-Christian, pagan, and secular beliefs and the dangerous times of plenty. While we don't have a massive temple to the goddess Diana in Bendigo, we are home to the largest Buddhist temple in the Western world. And on Easter Sunday, in just a few weeks' time, many, if not most, of our Bendigo community will again celebrate not the resurrection of our Lord, but the awakening of the dragon. Our own cathedral church is in disrepair and needing millions of dollars for refurbishment, and several parishes in our own diocese are struggling for viability. Even our own parish is facing a $60,000 budget deficit this year. See, we could despair at such issues, couldn't we? But not if we heed what Paul is saying here. Remember that Paul was writing this letter, or probably dictating it, as a prisoner in Rome, even facing execution. But he urges his readers, 3:13, not to be discouraged by his sufferings. See, such is his grasp of the glory of God and his knowing that Jesus has conquered death and is indeed Lord and the way of salvation, that suffering and death held no fear for him. And he held this conviction consistently and passionately. In his letter to the Philippians, also written from prison and shortly before his execution, he could write, chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." The importance of prayer cannot be overstated. Paul knew this, and so he prayed for the church constantly. Notice verse 16, he has not stopped giving thanks, remembering them in his prayers. And he keeps asking, verse 17. His prayer and encouragement is not only fervent, but incessant. It's ongoing, and so it should be with us. Indeed, prayer is so important that Paul actually concludes this letter in chapter 6 with an exhortation to prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And it is critical that we are alert to the difficulties and threats, but not be overcome by them. Indeed, as we pray to God, he may give us the insight to see these not so much as threats, but as opportunities. Opportunities to stand more strongly together and to witness to the saving love of Christ. Now, as you've probably seen in our little weekly notices, and as you can read in the bulletin, which comes out today, our parish council held a second special meeting on Monday this week to consider our budget and our ministry plans for the year and how to manage our projected budget deficit. And council is advocating just what Paul is advocating here, prayer, which should always be our first recourse and not our last resort. Council is calling our parish to an intensive month of prayer this month, February, not just to seek the resources to balance the budget, but more fundamentally to reflect on God's glory, to seek the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to discern his will, to renew our focus upon him and his purposes, to enlighten our hearts, to strengthen our commitment, and to give us the courage to step out in faith, not only to maintain our present ministry, but to develop it, to radiate the gospel message faithfully, not only in our parish, but beyond, like the church in Ephesus. And God has gifted us with not only the opportunity, but the capacity to do so. But we need to examine our hearts and our commitment in the light of God's glory and his abundant blessings to us. And as will become clear through the council presentations through this month, even a most conservative estimate of our giving potential indicates that we should not be facing a budget deficit at all. We should be able to generate all that we need and more through our giving. But we need to realize too that we cannot achieve this in our own strength. As is written in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." So we need to pray to him. We need to know that nothing is impossible with God, Luke 1:37. We need to remember too Jesus' promise to Peter, Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So we need to pray not only fervently and continually, but expectantly, knowing that we pray to the Creator of the universe, this Almighty God, who has promised that His church will not be defeated, and with whom nothing is impossible. So may we never lose sight of the amazing glory of God, or of our first love and priority and obligation, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we constantly turn to Him in prayer and grow in our knowledge of Him and our love for Him and for one another day by day. And so, may we be the church and the people we are purposed to be, committed to Christ, committed to each other, and committed to our communities. In Jesus' name, and all for God's glory. Amen.